Hi, well, good evening. It is incredibly weak. There's too many of you here tonight to have that weak of a response. Good evening, everybody. Welcome. I'm glad you are here with us, that you've joined us for worship tonight. It's exciting for me every week that we get to be together, including tonight. Let's pray, and we're going to jump right into God's Word together. Father, as we open your word tonight, we ask that you would speak to us through it, that as we come to really the climax of the biblical storyline, seeing your mission worked out through your word, we ask that you would help us to see things with a fresh perspective, with a new perspective, and whether we've come here tonight far from you and feeling distant from you, or whether we've come here tonight feeling like we are walking closely with you, that you would stir our hearts and our affections for you. That you would open our eyes to be able to see what you have for us and open our hearts to receive it. And it's in the name of Christ that we ask this. Amen. Amen. Tonight we are continuing, as Pastor John said, our series on the mission of God. And so what we've done over the last several weeks is look at the biblical storyline, the broad picture of the biblical story, to try to see what God's intention is for his action in the world that he made. And so we see this, and what we've been able to see is that the whole Bible has threads of one grand narrative, one story that knits everything together, which is incredible because it's a book that was written by over 40 authors over hundreds, thousands of years, and there's 66 books that come together to form this one narrative whole. Now tonight, the question that we're going to really begin with, and that I want, I think a difficult question that I've been wrestling with this last week even, is the question of God's presence in and involvement in his world. Is he involved in his world? How involved is he in this world that he made? And it's difficult, particularly in weeks like this. As I've come here tonight, I have a heavy heart as I look around at the things that have been going on over the past week or several weeks around our country and around this world. The things that are happening right now are things that are horrific to look at. We have a quick flow of information which changes the rate at which we're aware of what's going on overseas in places like Iraq, or as we've already prayed for tonight, the situation in just outside of St. Louis, as yet another young African-American man is dead, and there have been riots in the streets and a militarized police presence as they respond against their own citizens. Now, granted, there's details that still have to come out. The details that have been released are sketchy at best. But whatever the details come out to be, the reality is that the things that are happening in Ferguson, Missouri right now are deeply troubling. They've opened up old wounds. They've revealed scars that exist and that some in our country would like to say that we have moved past. It shows the depth of racial divides and cultural divides. It shows the depth of brokenness in our world as we see the loss of life and the back and forth that's gone on between authorities and those that are there. And so it's difficult sometimes to ask the question of how active is God? How engaged is he in his world? How engaged is he with his people when we look around us? When we look at Iraq and see that people that are Christians, who we would say are members of God's family, are the ones who are being killed and really what has been an attempted genocide there. And so as we will do and continue to do as a church, we look to God's word as we hit these questions and deal with the difficult realities of life that we as we see it. And so as we do tonight, that's where we're going to be, in John chapter 1. If you have a Bible, please open it to John 1. That's where we'll settle in tonight. But as we look at the big storyline of Scripture, there's some important things as we look ahead, because what we get to tonight is really the climax of God's mission. We've seen already that the biblical presentation of things is that God created all things. He made the heavens and the earth, and that originally in creation, God was present with the people he had made. He made human beings in his image and in his likeness to reflect him and to be his presence into his world. And so in the earliest days, we read about God walking in the garden in the cool of the day with the man and the woman, with Adam and Eve. And so we have this incredible picture of what was going on in the garden, that there was a transcendent God, who the creator of all things. That was what we see in Genesis chapter 1, that he created everything and he is powerful to create. But he's not just a God that is a cosmic watchmaker that made this place and with all of its intricacy, then wound the thing up and let it go. Instead, we see what is called his immanence, that he is not just transcendent, the powerful God that created, but then Genesis 2 shows us that God is also intimately involved with and interested in relationship with the people that he made. And so we see that there's the both and in God's presence in his world and with his people. But then the problem comes in Genesis 3, that we see in Genesis 3 that we failed. We rebelled against him. The first pair chose actively to rebel against God. And since then, all of us live in a posture of rebellion. The way that John Calvin would talk about God's image and likeness within us is that it's like a mirror. And that mirror has been shattered. It's been badly cracked. And so for every one of us, there are elements of God's image and likeness, elements of the goodness of God that are reflected in our lives. No matter who you are, none of us is as bad as we could possibly be. There is good that's reflected from his image and likeness in us, but it's a badly shattered image. It's not a whole image that we reflect. And so this is true of the first pair, the first man and woman, but it's also true of us now as we continue to fail. And this is what we see as we look around the world, whether it's in Ferguson or in Iraq or the West Bank. We see the violence of human beings against each other, and it is pervasive throughout this world. And what's really frightening to me when I stop and consider these things is when I'm honest enough to step back from only seeing what others are doing that's so violent and wicked, and when I'm willing to recognize that the capacity for violence and hate and wickedness resides within me as well. Because as soon as I get comfortable enough to think, talking about them over there, as soon as I get comfortable enough to start thinking that, well, at least I'm not like that, then really I start reflecting, as Jesus told a story about a Pharisee and a tax collector, I start reflecting the Pharisee more than anything else. And so we need to check our own hearts and ask who the other is that we despise or are fearful of, and be careful not to be so sure of our inability for violence towards others. We've seen, though, in God's promises to his people, this is how we've seen his mission played out. And so in creation, even in the midst of human rebellion, God promised from the beginning in Genesis chapter 3 that the seed of the woman, one would come, an offspring of the woman, who would defeat the serpent, who would bring redemption for all of humanity. And yet, the first two born to the woman were Cain and Abel. And that ended with one brother killing the other. And so even in the midst of God's promise of redemption, we see the violence of humanity that only grew with the population. We see it then as we looked ahead to Noah, that the violence of humanity grieved God's heart when he looked at his world and at the people that were supposed to reflect him. And he was sorrowful and even remorseful. He regretted that he had made human beings. And we can see in Genesis chapter 6 that the sorrow and level to which we are disturbed when we look at the events and the violence of this world, that is only a shadow of the depth of God's sorrow as he looks at what happens in this place. And so the violence was put to a stop through a flood. And in the midst of the chaos and the judgment, God remembered Noah. He remembered him and he saved him. He promised that humanity would not be wiped out again, but rather that God himself would bear the judgment. And yet, in the midst of that, sin continued. And the human beings, that as the nations grew in Genesis chapter 11, we see the nations growing and sin continuing within them. So we looked ahead to the promise made to Abraham, that Abraham was promised in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 that he would be blessed by God so that he would be a blessing, and that God would use Abraham and his offspring to bless all the families of the earth. And so this was part of God's plan for redemption that was promised in the very beginning. And even still, when we look at our world now, we continue to see racial and cultural, ethnic, socioeconomic divides and hatred and division and violence have continued and persisted. Look ahead to Moses, as we saw that in Moses that God redeems a people for himself, and God called Israel, saved them from Egypt, showed them his grace, and then at Mount Sinai called them into relationship with him to say, and said to them, you will be a kingdom of priests leading the rest of the world to worship the one true God. You will be my treasured possession, a holy nation set apart for my work and my witness. He was saying, you as a people will reflect my image and likeness clearly into this world. And he gave them the law so that they would know how their relationship with God would look and so that they could follow him. And yet, we know that the law and any rules only serve to show us how broken and sinful we are. Because all of us, as soon as someone says that something is a rule, the first thing we want to do is go, how can I get around that? How can I break that? There's got to be, at least me, I'm always looking for a loophole. There's got to be a way out of what you just said is absolute. And so as God gave us his law, our response to it is rebellion. Last week, we looked at the promise to David, that the promise that God would reign through his king, that David's line would bring a fulfillment of these other promises, and there would be an ultimate king. And yet we look at David's line and see that his sons that came after him and his offspring, it was a roller coaster ride between those who were righteous, those who were wicked. And as we look back at human history, our entire governmental system has been set up to keep anybody from becoming a king. Because we've seen through history, as Baron Acton said, that power tends to corrupt. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men are almost always bad men. So we see that we're broken. We're violent. We are wholly incapable of attaining holiness for ourselves, let alone for anyone else. And we're desperate. All of us. Every one of us. And we wonder at times why God doesn't act as we see the violence of human beings against each other, when we see the violence that's being carried out in our communities and across the world. And we wonder, where is God in the midst of this? But what we will see tonight is that he does act. He has acted, and he will act to bring justice and peace. That all of these promises that God made, that we've seen over the last several weeks, that God creates and God remembers and he blesses and he redeems and he reigns, that all of these promises have not been lost. It's not as if he didn't realize that we wouldn't be able to fulfill them. He knew that he would have to break in. And that brings us to the establishment of a new covenant, something wholly different, not canceling out what had been promised, but fulfilling it perfectly, in John chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 14. And it says this, The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This text in John is one of the most beautifully constructed presentations of what happened in the incarnation. It is Jesus, God the Son, took on flesh. It shows us, and there's a depth and complexity here that I'm so excited for us to be able to dig into together tonight. We see, first of all, here in verse 14, that the word became flesh. And that's how it starts off. It says, and the word became flesh. And then it goes on to say, he dwelt among us. Now, earlier in the chapter, back at the beginning of John, it begins by explaining who this word is, or in the Greek, the word logos. And so, who is the logos, or the logos? It says, in the beginning was the word, And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And so John introduces this character into the gospel from the very start. It begins by talking about the Word, that this Word existed in the beginning, that this Word was with God and was God, as we have a portrait of the beauty of the Trinity, that God exists eternally as three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that all three persons of the Trinity were present in creation, that we see in Genesis chapter 1 that the Father speaks and as creation is made, that we learn in the New Testament that it was the Son actively carrying out creation as the agent or the one actually doing the work of creation. And we see in Genesis 1:2 that the Spirit was hovering over the waters of the deep, nurturing as creation was made. This is the portrait we have of the work of the Godhead together. And John begins his gospel by saying, this Word, the second person of the Trinity, was there in the beginning. He eternally exists. Jesus was not a created being that came into being at some point, like God had some cosmic backup plan and went, I made all these promises to these people and they stink. They just cannot get it right. They fail again and again and again. So I'm going to make a perfect guy, and he's going to be the one that can actually do this stuff. That's a heresy called Arianism, that Jesus was just a perfect man who could fulfill it. And John is blowing that up right at the start of his gospel, saying, no, the Word has existed. He was there in the beginning. In the beginning, he was with God. In fact, he is God. All things were made through him, and there's nothing that has been made without him. And he gives us life, and he is the light that shines in the darkness, and darkness cannot overcome him. We read in Colossians 1 that Jesus is the creator of all things, that all things were made by him, through him, and for him, and that he sustains all of creation, that the reason that the things we have come to recognize as scientific law that hold this place together are sustained by Christ himself, holding creation together. And so the Word became flesh, the eternal creator of all things, the one whom we were created to reflect. And this is so important because God chose to make himself known finally and ultimately in a real historical man. You need to hear this tonight. For some of you, if you've come in and you don't know what you think about Christianity, you know what Christianity is about, it begins with Jesus. There may be all kinds of questions that you want to ask about the way that God works in this world, or ethical questions or different issues that you want to dig into. It begins with Jesus. God chose to make himself known ultimately in a man in history. And the claim of Christianity is not that it's just some mystical connection with a distant being. The claim of Christianity is that these things happened, that they are historical events, that we can look back to eyewitness accounts and see, and it, with the claim that this man, this Jesus, lived, that he walked on this earth, that he died, and that he was raised from death to life. If Jesus did not exist, then Christianity has no bearing and no foundation. If Jesus didn't die on the cross, killed by Pontius Pilate, and if he was not raised from death to life, then there is no foundation for Christianity. And this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, then we're to be pitied above all people because we were wasting our time and wasting our lives. And so this begins, the Gospel of John, something new that God is doing by saying, God has broken in and the Word, God himself, took on flesh. And he dwelt among us. That's the second aspect we see in verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the language that John uses here, I really believe was a Holy Spirit inspiration, that there's a toying with language between the Greek and Hebrew here that we kind of miss because our word dwelt doesn't quite capture it. So what's happening here, there's a word that he uses nerdery, but it's the word skenao. The reason this is important, I don't do this often. If you're new to Redemption Hill, you won't hear me dig into this kind of stuff very often. It's always underlying in the background, but this is important. I want you to hear it just for a minute. The Greek word here is skenao, and it's a word that literally means that he pitched a tent, that he tabernacled among us. The reason this is so stunning to me is because the words that he uses, John used a Greek verb that uses the same consonants, the same sounds as the Hebrew word to dwell. And so it's not like you can do that with language and jump between vocabulary that way, but at the very least, as John's hearers would have heard this word used, that he pitched a tent, that he tabernacled, there's all kinds of imagery that comes back, that points back to things that we see in the Old Testament with God dwelling in the midst of his people. We see this that in Exodus 33, as the people have come out of the promised land, we have the description of the tent of meeting in Exodus 33. It says in 33:7, "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp." And we skip to 11, it says that thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. And so here's a description of before the fullness of the covenant is realized with Israel, that Moses had a tent of meeting, and it was in this tent that God's presence would meet Moses and God would speak to Moses face to face. It was a tent of meeting where God was dwelling in the midst of his people. Now Moses is interceding for the people and pleading with God that his presence would go with the Israelites as they left Sinai. And he gets to the point by the end of chapter 33 where he has the audacity to say to God, "I want to see your glory. Show me your glory." And God's response to him is basically, "Moses, you can't handle it. You can't see my face and live." And so he grants to him, "You know what I'll do? I will show you the trailing edge of the back of my glory. But I'm going to hide you in a rock and put my hand over it so that you don't die." And so then in Exodus 34, we read that the Lord passed before him and he proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "Now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord. Please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity and sin and take us for your inheritance." And so he's in God's presence and he's pleading with God. He hears God proclaim his own name and character, saying, "I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, the covenant God. I am a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." And Moses' response to him is, "Please come with us, abide with us, let your presence be with us. Even though we're stiff-necked, even though we're stubborn, forgive us and be present with us. Take us for your inheritance." And so what we see then is that God establishes a tabernacle, a tent of meeting for all of the people of Israel, where the tablets of stone and the Ark of the Covenant were kept and God's presence resided among his people. And we read in Exodus chapter 40 that when the tabernacle was completed and the work was finished, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, the word glory here, this is in the Hebrew text, the word shekan is the word for dwell or to be in, to pitch his tent among his people. And from this is where we would get the word Shekinah, which some of you may have heard is a reflection of, it's talking about God's present glory. The Shekinah glory of the Almighty God had settled in. We see it again at the dedication of the temple as Solomon is able to build a house for God. And in 2 Chronicles, we read that as soon as Solomon finished his prayer and the temple was complete, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And so all of this then comes together that now when we get to the Gospel of John, we need to see that these threads are running through to the claims that he is making, because he is saying that the Word, the eternal Word, the one who made everything, the one in whom we have life, the one who is light and in whom darkness cannot dwell, that this is the one who took on flesh, became a man, and pitched his tent, made his dwelling among us. And then that God's glory is revealed supremely in Jesus. And what he's saying there, to quote Don Carson, is that the glory revealed to Moses when the Lord passed in front of him and sounded his name, displaying the divine goodness characterized by unspeakable grace and truth. That this glory that Moses had experienced, this glory that filled the tabernacle, this glory that filled the temple, that this is the very same glory that John and his friends witnessed firsthand and saw as the Word was made flesh in Jesus Christ. This is the glory that was poured into the man, Jesus, and his glory is revealed supremely in Jesus. Which is what we read, that we have seen. John is saying, this isn't just saying like an ambiguous, we have all seen this. He is saying, the people around me, we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we see next that God's grace is given to us through Jesus. And so as you look back, if you remember what we just read in those Old Testament texts, what happened in the tabernacle when God's glory filled it? No one was able to go in. The glory of the Lord had filled it, and they couldn't go in and experience that glory. They were kept from it. We read the same in the temple. When the temple was dedicated in 2 Chronicles, it's fascinating that it closes by saying that that fire came down to consume the sacrifices. God's glory filled the temple, and none of the priests could go in. John begins to touch on this as he says that from his fullness we all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. This is what we saw when we looked at Moses, that the law came through Moses, but the law really shows us our inability to attain holiness, our inability to ever be holy enough or good enough to come into God's presence. And the beauty of the promise that came through Christ is not that the law was meaningless, but that Jesus came as the perfect fulfillment of the law so that through him we can be righteous. And the author of Hebrews says that through Jesus, that it's his body being torn for us, his death for us, opened up the veil, opened up the curtain that keeps God's people from his presence so that we can access his presence directly. This is the grace that Jesus gives us. Something none of us deserves, to have access to God in all of his holiness and perfection, to have direct access through Jesus, but because we fall so desperately short. But this is the good news that we call the gospel, that Jesus came as a man, fully God, and he lived a perfect, sinless, spotless, unblemished life that none of us are capable of. That he died in our place for our sin, and that when he died on the cross, it was as the perfect sacrifice, making atonement for us, uniting us with God, making peace for us with God. And that he was raised from death to life, and that in his resurrection, he shows us that he has power over death itself, so that we have the promise of life in abundance now and for eternity. And the grace that God has given us, the gift that none of us deserve, is that in the midst of your own rebellion and sin against him, your inability to come to him, any one of us can turn to God through Christ and experience all the benefits of his work. And so any of you tonight can turn to place your life in Jesus' hands and know that you will receive grace by receiving the truth of who he is and what he has done for you. God's grace is given to us through Jesus. And God is made known to us in Jesus. As it says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, but he has made him known. Jesus makes known the Father. You see, this is even sweeter than the simple removal of sin, because he could have just cleaned us up and kept us distant. but instead through Jesus, he is made known to us. It's too good for us to fathom because we are, each of us, more wicked than we could ever imagine, but we're also more loved than we could ever grasp. And so this is the new covenant that was made, that God, all of the promises as we saw them through scripture that did not come to their fulfillment because of human fallibility, because of human error and rebellion, that Christ came to fulfill all of those things and that they still show us with God's mission of what he is up to and what he is actively pursuing in his world. But here what we see tonight is that God isn't just remembering people. He didn't just create, and it's not just about having someone blessed so that they can be a blessing. It's not just redemption. All of these things are important aspects, but here I think we get to the climax of everything, that at its core, God's mission in this world is that he abides among his people. He is present with his people, in his people, and among his people, and through them. And so the church carries God's presence into this world. This is how we join him on his mission, is that we carry his presence into this world. So for the rest of our time tonight, this is what we're going to focus in on, is what role does the church play in this aspect of what God is doing? And this is it, that we are a community that is established by and shaped by the gospel. We're a community that's completely established on and based on, shaped by the work that Christ has done for us and the good news of what he's done. As we saw earlier, the claims of the Bible are that Jesus was a historical figure, that he was an actual man who lived and died and was raised. If those things didn't happen, then there is no reason for the existence of the church, because it's a waste of time. But if they did, then we become a community that gets to show these things. We read this in Ephesians chapter 2, as it gives us this portrait that he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. This is the good news of what Jesus has done. He brings us peace. Why? For through him we both have access to, in one spirit, to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. See, this is the beauty of what Christ has done, is that God's presence does not any longer dwell in a tent or tabernacle. God's presence is not restricted to a temple or a building, but instead we're told in the new covenant that God's presence resides by the power of his Spirit among his people. The church is not a building. The church is not a special meeting at a special place and time. Redemption Hill Church is not in this facility at 5 p.m. on Sundays. We saw that a few weeks ago, right? We weren't able to meet in this facility because there was a sewer issue and we just had to go somewhere else. But there was a beauty that night of being able to meet somewhere else and see that our church is not dependent on a facility that we rent. That we don't stop being the church just because it's not Sunday anymore, or because we've gotten to a Thursday. We go, no, that's a bummer. Church is on Sunday. The church is God's people, and we carry his presence wherever we go. We're a community that's established by and shaped by the gospel. And we see this in the early church, too, that the gospel was the foundation. The good news of what Christ had done was the foundation for everything they were doing. And as they lived in the midst of gross atrocities against Christians, as they lived in the midst of gross atrocities within the Roman Empire against other people, the early church, Carl Henry says this, the early church didn't step back and say, look what the world is coming to, and cry out about and despair about culture. In the early church, what we have, what we see in the book of Acts, what we see throughout the New Testament, is instead that the church was saying, look what has come into the world. They weren't surprised by what the world was coming to. They knew the wickedness of the hearts of human beings because they recognized it in themselves. But they experienced the presence of God in the person of Jesus Christ and through his Spirit poured out. They experienced the advancement of the kingdom of God as the gospel, the good news, was proclaimed. And you see, God could have chosen any method he wanted to spread his message and his good news. He had all of creation at his disposal. He could have used angels to proclaim it to humanity. And instead, he chose people. The very ones that were supposed to bear his image and likeness, the ones who he created to do so. And even though it is badly shattered in each one of us, the promise we have in Christ is that that image and likeness is being reformed and reshaped and remade through Jesus so that we can reflect God more clearly into his world. That's the calling of his church. And we need to remember that the church of Jesus Christ exists only because of Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone. He is the foundation piece for the work. He's the one that gives shape to the whole structure and is the one we're dependent on to hold the weight of the structure. We need to be continually reminded of the beauty of the gospel so that we can reflect that hope and peace. And in that, we need to be a community of grace and truth. This is what we see that Jesus brought into the world, that he came and took on flesh and he brought grace and truth in John 1. We can talk about the gospel all we want. And this is one of the dangers. For some of you that have been around for a while, or some of you that have been Christians for a while, there are times when, let's face it, the word gospel can get overused at this point. We have gospel coalitions that I like them. They're great. But we have it seems like the way to sell a Christian book right now is to slap the word gospel on it. And so we have gospel everything. The great part about that is that if by gospel we mean the good news of who Christ is and what he's done, then it needs to be the center of everything we do and everything we are. It needs to shape who we are. But there's a danger that we begin to just use the word so much that it loses its meaning. So we need to be careful of that. And we hear these kinds of terms too, that we need to be a community of grace and truth, or we need to be people that are grace and truth. And we can have tendencies to fall off on one side or the other of that wagon, right? Let's face it, we've all had the person that decided that they were going to be God's prophet to bring truth into our life. It's usually not the guy you hang out with. And that's usually the guy that when he decides that all he's ever going to do is give you truth, when you get the, you know, I'm not going to lie to you, man. And you just go, oh no, what's going to come next? Or, I mean, if you're more cynical, you start to go, if you're prefacing it by saying you're not going to lie to me, does that mean you usually lie to me? But we, at times, can decide that we need to be, that we will always be, it's like this. That if the only gospel tool we have is a hammer, everything that we see will look like a nail. And so some of you have a gospel hammer and you just love to hit people in the head with it. And you need to remember that there's a grace side too, that if you only decide that you're going to speak truth, then you're actually going to miss some truth. And sometimes it could be that you're actually functioning in an old covenant sense of hovering over people, waiting for them to sin or waiting for them to violate standards that aren't even biblical standards, but standards that you've established in your own mind so that you can hit them with your gospel hammer. But on the other side, some of you just love grace and don't ever want to point out when something is actually biblically called sin, when something violates God's design for us, when something actually stands in opposition to, in an offense to, in rebellion against our Creator. And so in the name of grace, you excuse sin, which is the opposite of grace, because grace is the gift of God of life and the opportunity for relationship with him. And by extending so-called grace and cheaply excusing sin, you actually allow people to drive themselves further away from God. And so what we see in Jesus is the perfect mix of he brings the fullness of God's truth, the fullness of God's revelation, the fullness of God's presence with all of its fearful glory, the same glory that made it so that people couldn't go into the tabernacle and couldn't go into the temple. But he also brings the fullness of God's love and grace so that we are able to access God directly because the relationship has been restored through Christ. And so we need to be a community that shows these things. We need to be a community that is willing to acknowledge and call sin, sin, to be willing to be bold, to stand with biblical standards for what life and conduct look like, while also extending grace and recognizing that every one of us sins.
we should never get defensive when somebody calls us out rightly on our own sin. We do, right? As soon as somebody wants to confront us on sin, we get angry and get defensive and want to like fight against them. And the reality is that I am way worse than any of you think I am. And you are way worse than anybody's going to ever accuse you of. And if you realize that Christ has covered you in spite of yourself and that you don't have to earn your way into his salvation, you're freed from that defensiveness to hear what people have for you and to work together to try to put your sin to death. And on the other side, if you realize that people aren't saved by their holiness but have been saved by Jesus and then freed to live in light of that identity, you can live your life celebrating the glimmers of God's grace in other people, without waiting to hit them with a hammer that God's absorbed on their behalf. And so we need to be a community of grace and truth. We also need to be a community that facilitates human flourishing. God's image is renewed and restored in and among and through us, and it overflows into a passion for the restoration of God's image in all people. We read in Ephesians 2, that passage that we just had up, that he came and preached peace to you who are far off. He came and preached peace to you who are near. We read in 2 Corinthians, the passage that was read at the beginning of the service tonight, in 2 Corinthians 5, that God has reconciled us to himself through Christ and then called us to be ministers or agents of reconciliation, his ambassadors for the sake of peace. The church needs to stand on the front lines for the establishment of peace in our world, for reconciliation in our world, for the beauty of human flourishing and human dignity. Now, again, the media coverage of what's happening in Ferguson right now, even what we have, shows the deep scars and divides that still exist. So we can say whatever we will about the actual events that have happened there. It's still too fuzzy, but you know, it's difficult because cameras are shut down, media have been arrested for taking pictures. It's difficult to get a true story of what's going on. We're getting cell phone videos of things and wondering, timelines are still fuzzy. But the responses that people have to what's happening there are horrifying. Again, I think the worst of the depths of humanity's wickedness show up in internet comment threads. And we see there that what we need to understand is that in situations like this, God's people must stand for the sake of human dignity and peace. More often than not, that means going to be standing with those who don't have a voice to help so that their cries can be heard. It's the role of God's people in his world to be a community that brings his presence for the good of human beings. And in that as well, to be a community that is faithfully present. What this means is that, again, what we already talked about, the church doesn't stop being the church because it's not Sunday. And there is no greater witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ than his church. It can be scary to think about evangelism, proclaiming the gospel, if evangelism means that it's an individual endeavor where you're going to go and knock on people's doors and try to convince them that your arguments are true. So often what we miss in the church is that the church itself is, it's supposed to be a community work together as we reflect the gospel in our midst. And Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the church is a missionary body and we must recapture this notion that the whole church is part of the witness to the gospel. It's not just an individual task, that its truth and its message are witnessed to by the church. So it's important, therefore, that people should come together and listen in companies in the realm of the church. Our gatherings themselves have an impact. And the very presence of a body of people in and of itself is part of the preaching, and those influences begin to act immediately upon anyone who comes into a service. This is true in our community groups, that our community groups are gospel outposts throughout the city, that we have, 16, 17 community groups throughout the D.C. metro area that are gospel outposts, and the existence of those communities in and of themselves is a reflection of the beauty of the gospel as Jesus calls himself people to himself and then commissions us to carry his presence outward. It means we are called to faithful presence. So as we gather together on Sundays, we are illustrating the gospel as we come together. as individuals, as we scatter from this place throughout the week, we enter into our neighborhoods, we enter into our workplaces and social communities as ambassadors for Jesus Christ, carrying his presence with us by the power of the Spirit. This is our calling. This is the opportunity that we have. And so what we see in John 1, what we see in the new covenant is that in Christ, the presence of God came in all its fullness in human form, that he came to fulfill all of the promises that had preceded, that he came to establish a new covenant of grace and truth, that he opened the way for us to come to God directly, and that then he commissions us and calls us to carry God's presence outwardly. That is a tremendous opportunity and a massive responsibility for us. To be a community that's saved by Jesus and reconciled to God, shaped by the gospel and filled with his Spirit. That God's presence would move powerfully in and among and through us to make a real impact in our city and around this country and through the world. What's been shown and accomplished in Christ has been extended through his body, the church. And so even as we close this week, let's rest in this identity, rest in what Jesus has done. Let's live in the light of this freedom, and let's pour ourselves out to join God on his mission. God has given his presence into this world, and he has chosen to use Jesus' church. Father, thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for your presence with us. And thank you that through Jesus, you have poured out your Spirit so that we are never alone, and that you will never leave us or forsake us, because Jesus has taken the penalty for our rebellion, that he has borne the weight of our sin so that we can be at peace with you. Now, Father, help us to be agents of peace in your world. Use us, work through us here in DC, work through your church throughout this world to make an impact, to be agents of reconciliation and peace. Use us to be able to proclaim the beauty of your gospel, to be able to show the beauty of your gospel as it shapes our community and our interaction, that we would be a community of grace and truth, that we would be a community that is passionately involved for the good of all people, that we'd be a community that's present where you have placed us, that we would be a part of your work and your mission. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.